Well, anyways, Lord, we just thank you for who you are and all that you're doing. We thank you for your mercy, your kindness, and we thank you that that you never change. We thank you that we are in the new covenant. We're your children, and we're your people, and we bless you this evening. We just thank you together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, what I'm going to do today is I'm going to be talking about the book of Revelation. We're not going to be studying it too much, but I'm just going to be talking about myths that we've accumulated in our mindset in North America, at least in the North American church. So we'll be talking about some of those myths and whatnot. But here's where I'm going to start off. I'm going to start off in the book of Daniel. And I'm just going to go, before I do that, I just want to just go over a few things that's important when interpreting scripture. Now, I just really enjoyed, well, it's not that I enjoyed it. I mean, I did enjoy it, but I was, Mike really did that yesterday when we were talking about the book. He just took scripture verse after scripture verse, so there's no doubt in your mind who the beast is. We just couldn't make it up. And a lot of times in Bible interpretation and scripture interpretation, we think, I really like this train of thought, so I'm going to sort of make scripture fit my way of thinking. And that's not what we want to do in this. I mean, like, I think I have a pretty awesome way of thinking and everything, and I'd really like to convince you guys to think like me, but that wouldn't be fair, would it? And what I want to actually convince you to do is to look at the scripture on your own and think about it and study it and see what the Bible says about the Bible. So one important rule, here's four important rules when interpreting scripture, and we went over this the other night. I just want to do it again. First thing is this, and Mike said this last night, is scripture interprets scripture. So if you want to know what scripture means, look in other places in the scripture, you'll find out what it means. Scripture interprets scripture. One simple rule. The other thing is to consider the text. It's always important to consider the text, because if you just take one scripture verse just out of context, I mean, it could say anything. And, just consider where, what the intention of the scripture is. I think I said this the other night as well. I heard it somewhere else, so I can't take the blame for being real fancy in my words. But the whole Bible is written for you, but it's not all written to you. So it's all for your information. Like a lot of things in the scripture is not written specifically to us. It might have been written to a group of people or a lot of the prophecies were for a certain group of people. Now we can read that and take what's for us, but it's not written to us. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it's all written for us. It's just not all written to us. So ask what the intended meaning is when you're interpreting scripture, interpreting scripture, and ask, does my interpretation cause the verse to contradict the overall message of scripture? Scripture actually has got a whole meaning to it, and it's just in interpretations. Do you want to just just ask those questions? Does my interpretation actually contradict what the Bible's saying? Those kind of things. So just some important rules. So we kind of want to apply those rules when looking at scripture. And so we're going to go into Revelation, and I'm just going to talk about some of the myths, if you want to call them fallacies or misinterpretations of Revelation. But before I do that, I just want to set you up a little bit by reading, looking at real quick a couple of chapters in Daniel. So if you did want to turn in the Bible to Daniel, chapter 7 is where I'm going to start. And Daniel chapter 7 is actually a two-part, and actually Mike talked about it last night. It's in two parts, if you want to put it that way. And it's Daniel's vision. He said he had a vision at night. I can't figure out if that's a dream or if he had a vision at night. So whatever. We'll just take it that way. He had a night vision. Okay? And he had a vision of the four beasts, and we just took a look at those and determined that last night that they were the four empires. And I'll just flip it flip the page. And then in his vision, the Ancient of Days was there, and someone like the Son of Man came and approached the Ancient of Days. That's basically part A. And part B, Daniel was really troubled by the vision that he had. So he asked someone standing there in his vision. So I presume that's an angel. So I would really like to have a vision like that where you could just say, excuse me there, sir. Pardon me, you're in my vision. I'm not saying you're in my way. You're in my vision. Okay? You're in my vision. What does all this mean? So we're just going to take a look at that real quick. But the four beasts, and how's your memory? One like a lion, one like a bear, one like a leopard, and then we went over this last night. And then the last beast was dreadful, terrible, and exceedingly strong. Had huge iron teeth, and it devoured, breaking into pieces, trampling under residue. And we actually determined that those four beasts represent, and this is just like Nebuchadnezzar's dream, if you wanted to go back to Daniel chapter 2, it actually represents four kingdoms. And the first kingdom is the Babylonian Empire, and that's what Daniel was actually under when he was exiled. So when Daniel had this dream, he was not living in his hometown of Jerusalem. He was exiled to the Babylonian Empire. And so we went through all that, and there's the dates. I'm just going real fast here. But like it says, a vision of the Ancient of Days, meaning God Almighty, and the one like the Son of Man, verse 13. I was watching in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near. I just want you to know that that totally represents Jesus, one like the Son of Man. And one other thing to just take note of, the Son of Man actually means, I just love that word. It's flesh and blood. Yes. And I just wanted to just stop on that a little bit, like Jesus, when he walked this earth, was flesh and blood. You know, he didn't just die, and I heard somebody say this, here's another fancy way, he didn't just die for you, he died as you. He can relate to you totally. So he's actually, he's the one, like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus fits perfectly that description. So I'm just going real fast. This is a real crash course. You with me on this? Good. Chapter 7. I'm going into part B when Daniel actually says, oh man, this vision is really, really troubling. Hey buddy, you're in my vision. What does that mean? I paraphrase that quite a bit. I don't know if you noticed that. But that's not exactly how it reads in the scripture. Verse 21 and 22, I was watching the horn that was waging war against the saints and prevailing against them. You got this horn was waging war against the saints and was winning. That's what Daniel was watching. No wonder why that was troubling. The horn was actually winning against the saints. And the question is, how long was he winning? And I just want to direct your attention to this one word. It's a key word. It's the word until. The horn, the enemy of the saints, was actually winning the battle until there was a judgment made. Until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the Most High and time for the saints to possess the kingdom. So there was a time until happens. It was kind of like, you know, the until was everything. It's, you know, we were really, really having a rough time until this happened. Everything changed. Yeah, you see the until, like it's just like the whole picture changes at this point. And if you read this and if you look at this, and this sounds exactly like a courtroom setting. The Ancient of Days came and he made a judgment. Sounds like a court. courtroom to me. Does that sound like a courtroom to you? I almost got this picture of the Ancient of Days sitting there, like in, you know, sitting on one of those courtroom things with the gravel. Is that what you call it?
Gavel.
Okay, with gravel, with the gavel, and made a judgment. Boom! Slam the gravel, the gavel down. Slam down the gravel. Okay, the gavel. I knew it was something like that. Slam it down. And you know, he made a judgment. And the judgment was made in favor of the saints. You know you're a saint. And we talked about this a little bit. You're not in the old covenant anymore. You're in the new covenant. In the new covenant, you're all saints. You're a saint. Now, I just want to suggest to you that the judgment was already made. So we're not waiting for it. You following me? Okay, there's actually a teaching out there that the until hasn't happened yet. And the until has happened. And if you have the dispensation, and I have to actually, this is really hard on me because I believe this for like 30 years. Okay, but the until has actually happened, and a lot of people. There's a lot of doctrines out there, a lot of thinking that says that in Christian circles. And I love all the Christians. Don't get me wrong, and I'm not putting them down for believing this, but they actually believe that the until has not happened yet. The until is going to happen at the millennium, that when Jesus returns, but the until, I'll tell you this, has happened. I just want to make sure that we know the until, which is a key word, has happened. Okay? You following me on that? I'll flip it one more time here. Colossians 2:13. And I just want to also note the legal terms of this verse. It says this, when you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled the certificate, poof, the gavel went down. Poof, canceled. Not the gravel. He canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Decrees. Hear the legal talk? Legal jargon here. So there's a legal thing happened, and the certificate of debt is canceled. And all the decrees against us is canceled. It's all legal. It's legal talk. I'm just telling you that the until already happened. You with me on that? The until's, it's all done, man. More courtroom talk. Jesus would actually tell his disciples, Jesus' words, he tells his disciples of his coming death on the cross in legal terms. And I just want you to understand that we are legally now, we have passed from the old covenant, and we are legally, totally in the new covenant. So I don't want to go back to the old covenant because, you know, it has no right to be in my head or in my life or in my family's life. We are in the new covenant. We are in the new kingdom. The kingdom of God, we're there. The until has happened. And I just want to show you this. Now judgment, this is what Jesus said. Now judgment is upon this world. Now, the word now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world up to that point was actually Satan. If I want to put it this way, he was the horn that was tormenting the saints until. So Jesus was going to the cross. I just wanted to lay this foundation down before we get into the book of Revelation, that judgment has happened and the until has happened. We're now victorious because the Lord, the Ancient of Days, sent down his gavel and went, there's the until. Can I tell you something else? I mean, this is kind of cool, but I just want to tell you this, and I get distracted. I get sidetracked quite a bit. I really like this because the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if you look in Revelation chapter 12, it actually says this. It says, let us be glad and rejoice it says that the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. And Satan has no more right or no more ability to be in heaven accusing you. He ain't there.
So where is he? If you say he's cast out.
He's cast out. He's not in heaven. He can't get access to the throne. Yeah.
But he's here.
But he's here. Okay.
He's alive and active
today. Okay. Right on. But he does not have access to the throne of God. Like he did in Job. You know how the angels came and presented themselves before the Lord, and the Lord said to Job, hey, well, you know, where y'all been, Satan? And he says, well, I've been looking for, you know, well, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? He's not there anymore. He's cast out. In fact, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And to me, lightning falls pretty fast. You know what I'm saying? Like it's not like, it's like, oh, okay, he's cast out, okay? He's not in heaven. But the good news is, and this, I'm just going to tell you, the until has happened. It's all until. It's already happened. And the good news is, the scripture tells us that we are now seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And in Hebrews, it actually tells us that let us boldly come before the throne of God. So who has access to heaven? We do. Satan does not. You know why he's so upset at us? Because we have everything he wants. That's what, we got it all. Like we got it, he wants what we got. I'm just showing you this. And just so you understand before we get into Revelation, you know, more keys. Don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. That's what he's done. The Father's gladly done that. Like it's not like he's, oh, I guess I'll give him the kingdom. He's happy to do that. Okay, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You know, it's actually, we've got the keys to the kingdom. So the until has actually happened. The kingdom belongs to Jesus. It belongs to the saints. You following me? Colossians says this, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. The courtrooms have been seated and the judgment has been passed. It is finished. The until has happened. You following that? I just wanted to say that before I get into Revelation. Sweet? You with me on that? Good. Who's the saints? You are. But there actually happens to be living saints and you're them. You got to do three miracles. No, whatever. I just wanted to get this down here just to show you that the until's already happened, you know, and the horn was wearing down the saints, and then the judgment was passed, the court was, and now the until has happened, and now the saints have the victory. You've got the victory. You've got everything that the devil wants. You got it. No wonder why he's so upset at you. Because you got it, Park Pontiac. Okay? Chapter 9. I just wanted to just show that before we get into Revelation. Is you cool with that? I want to just make sure we got the picture. Okay? Chapter 9, it kind of leads up to Revelation. Revelation, and I'll just say something a little bit strange here, is a little bit strange and wonderful. I believe the whole book of Revelation, other than the last couple of chapters, has already happened. And I believe it happened in 70 AD. And when it talks about all that kind of stuff, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, it's already happened. Now, I think, chapter 20 and 21, they're coming, but the rest of Revelation has already happened. So you can agree with me if you'd like, and if you'd like to disagree with me, that's fine, whatever, okay? It's just kind of interesting. I actually found that a little bit difficult to swallow and to get my head around myself, but it's okay. That's where I'm at right now, and that's what I believe, okay? But it's okay. This is Daniel, and in chapter 9, I want you to notice something. Daniel is inquiring about a few things. Actually, chapter 9 starts off with great repentance. Daniel is repenting before the Lord, for his people. Okay? Being exiled in Babylon, and then Daniel's prayer and inquiry is for his people. Now, anybody know who his people are? They're the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, the children of Israel. They're not at home right now. And Daniel is inquiring to the Lord, what's the deal with my people? And Gabriel appears to him and says, here, Daniel, I'm telling you about your people. He actually says that. So if this is for the Jewish people. Okay? And if we want to actually apply it to us, it doesn't really apply. Because this was for Daniel and his people. So, you know, not all scripture is to you, but it's all for you. You follow that? So, here we go. In context, or here's what happened. Gabriel the angel said, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. Your people are the Hebrew people. Your holy city is Jerusalem. And so the 77s are decreed for that, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring it up with everlasting righteousness, to seal up a vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. In context, the decree is for the Jewish people and for the holy city of Jerusalem. That's what that's about. That's what that's about. Does that make sense? Okay. So note the word decree. I just wanted to stick in there. That's more legal talk. God's doing this like it's not just, I think I'll just make it up. He's actually, there's the gravel again, eh? Okay, I'll read some verses to you. No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will rebuild. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So basically, from the time they are released to go back to rebuild their temple, it's going to be seven sevens. And all scholars, all biblical scholars would agree, it doesn't matter if you're dispensational or not, you would agree that the sevens represents, or 1 week represents 7 years. Okay? And if we look at that, we can actually time this from Daniel as to when Jesus began his ministry. And so what happened was the seven sevens, or 49 years, happened, and then the Hebrew people, the children of Israel, were actually allowed to go back to their hometown, Jerusalem, and start rebuilding the temple. After that, there's going to be 62 sevens. Now, I got the math all done. I just can't remember what it does. It says, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Whew, that kind of sounds like Matthew 24 to me, but okay. A little bit like Matthew 24. And he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. I just want to ask a question. Who is the he?
King Jesus.
Okay, yeah, that's what I believe. Who's the he? Jesus. Okay? If you were to look in context with this, what have I got here? Who's the he? In context of the paragraph, the he, the sentence before, is the anointed one, the ruler. So the he's Jesus. And so if I wanted to stick the word Jesus in there, Jesus will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. And the temple, he will, and in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. What I'm suggesting to you is the 7 weeks have happened. They are released from Babylon, rebuild the temple. 62 weeks go by, which is, I forget how many years that is, 62 times 7, man, I should just be with the math right now, but you know, it just ain't happening, the math thing. 62 times 7, another
52 years.
62, yeah. So what is that, Mike?
43.
I got it. Another 434 years go by, and Jesus is baptized. And Jesus begins his ministry. So, and if you wanted to actually look at it chronologically, historically, in any which way you slice it, it works out exactly this. If you go back into history, that's exactly how it works out. Now, it works out this. 49 years, they're still in exile, they're released from exile, go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, and they're there for 434 years, and Jesus begins his ministry. So in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years later, Jesus is actually crucified. And when he's crucified, do we need to actually sacrifice our lambs and our pigeons anymore? Because Jesus is the sacrifice, and a decree has been made, and he puts an end to the sacrifice. You following that? Okay. Now, we're still Jewish. In fact, the early church was birthed about this point, and there was some confusion going on about, well, what about the Gentiles? Are they involved in this or not? And they weren't for the first little while. The first church was actually all Jewish. And so about 3.5 years after the crucifixion of Jesus was the stoning of Stephen, and there was Peter's vision, and there was Paul's conversion, all taking place about 3.5 years after the cross. In other words, the time of the Jewish time is now over, and the 70 weeks has happened, and now we're in the time of everybody. I was going to say the Gentiles, but I just can't say the Gentiles. It's everybody. Everybody. Whatever. I just thought I'd say that. Okay? Everybody's in this. Everybody. Dance now. You follow that? The Gentiles are fellow heirs.
Excited.
It is.
Get excited.
I am excited. So we've now moved from the old covenant, and we're moving into the new covenant.
Yes.
And Revelation is about moving from the old to the new. That's what it's about. I just wanted to also point out something that in dispensational thought, you might have heard it, that the 70th week of Daniel has not happened yet. And a lot of biblical scholars actually believe that the one who puts an end to the sacrifice is the Antichrist. They believe that. I'll show you that's an error, and they actually say that because it talks about in Revelation it talks about 42 weeks and so that 70th week, the last week, is has not happened yet. So basically, what we've got is we've got 69 weeks, and then we've got 2,000 years so far of no weeks in between, and we're waiting for the last week. And I don't know when the last week's going to happen, but you know, the last week's going to happen sometime. That's not the way I think, but that's a common thought.
And they think that he is the Antichrist, not Jesus.
Yeah, they think that he is the Antichrist, not Jesus. And so what happens is, and what happens with this thought is, and I don't know if I should tell you this or not, but there's actually a move out there by Christians, probably with good intentions, probably, to actually put away a lot of cash and a lot of funds, and they're starting to breed cattle, and they're starting to, so that you have the right kind of cattle, and the funds are for this, and that's to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem so they can start sacrificing again. And then the cattle that's being bred is for this, because you want to actually replicate the type of cattle that they had back in the old days, in the old covenant. You want to replicate those cattle. So there is Christian organizations that are setting aside money and setting aside stuff breeding things and to prepare for the temple that will be rebuilt so that the Antichrist can come in and put an end to the sacrifice. They're actually doing that, preparing that. And it, you know, I'm telling you that it sounds far-fetched, but it's actually true. That's happening today. So they actually want to rebuild the temple. They want to rebuild the rebuilt temple. And I know they all, half of them were crying and half of them were joyous when the second temple was built. I can't imagine what would happen if this would, whatever. Never mind. I don't know. I'm just thinking out loud. I'm thinking outside the box or thinking outside the bun, whatever. Okay? Okay. So, but here's what happened. Here's what happened. Daniel's 70th week, Jesus put an end to sacrifice and grain offerings. So, at the end of the 70th week, it's about the time Stephen was stoned. It's about the time Paul was converted and the gospel is released to the Gentiles and the kingdom of God came like a mustard seed and it's been increasing and growing ever since. And so the sign of that, and we read in Matthew 24, what's the sign of your coming? The sign of that is the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. So now we know for sure, just even from signs, that that's the case. You with me on that? Now, if you don't quite follow that, you should have been here on... No. Should have been here 2 days ago. Whatever. No, it's okay. Back to verse 24. I just want to just show you this, that in Jesus, all the decrees are finished. Transgression is finished. Sin has had an end put to it. Okay? There's an atonement for wickedness that was made. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. Okay? To bring everlasting righteousness, I don't know if you know this, but you are the righteousness of God in Christ. And it's everlasting and everlasting. And to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. And I'd really like to go over all the scriptures for all that. I won't. I just have to do one thing, though, and that's this. And that's, you know, on the sixth item, to anoint the holy place, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim the release of the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, and set those who are set free those who are oppressed. I just want you to know something, that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are anointed. It was all fulfilled in Jesus, and I just want us to realize that. The reason why I want us to realize that is because there's a move out to say that we're waiting for it to happen. And the until has already happened. Judgment has already been passed, and you are anointed. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God does no longer live in structures made by man, but he lives in you, flesh and blood. And his kingdom is in you and comes through you. You following that? And, you know, it's not because you're any more special than anyone. It's just that's what he chooses to do. That's the judgment he made. Now I'm going to get into Revelation. And I just think that's just awesome. I just want to realize that. And I don't fully comprehend that. But, you know, we have everything available to us through Jesus Christ. We got it all. We're anointed. We're set apart. We're in the new covenant. I don't need to go say, hey, you Gentiles, you need to know the Lord. Because everybody knows the Lord. Gentiles and Jews and everybody. We're in the new covenant. We've passed from the old and into the new. The old covenant, the old city is completely demolished. There's nothing left of it. And I believe that God does not want anything left of it because we're totally in the new. But I think maybe what the way you would read it would be like, you know, when Jesus went to the well, he saw the woman, Syrophoenician, or, you know, he wouldn't associate with her under normal circumstances because she's not Jewish. So, you know, everybody can go, I can't go to you and say, you need to know God. Too bad you're not the right race. You know what I'm saying? Because everybody can know God. Everybody can. And because that's the new covenant. You can all know the Lord. Yeah, anyone can know the Lord. Does that make sense? I don't have to go teach you our ways so that you can know the Lord, because you can know the Lord through who you are. Does that make sense? Yeah. So on to Revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says that right in the beginning. Who gave the revelation? And we'll answer these questions in the very first couple of verses. And what's the revelation about? It's about the complete passing of the old covenant age and the present and advancing kingdom of God. That's what Revelation's actually about. The passing of the old covenant and moving into the advancing kingdom of God. And man, when it's fully here, when it fully consumes us, you can read Revelation 20 and 21 for that. Like, that's just the fullness of the kingdom at that point. But you know, there's the passing of the old covenant, the passing of the old kingdoms. Now we're fully into the new kingdom of God. It's fully there. Who gave the revelation? And you know, we can look at this, the revelation from or of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. So Jesus is actually, you know, face to face on with John at this point. It's not like John's having a revelation. Jesus is coming and giving the revelation to John, which is pretty awesome. Whew. You know, we get distracted a little bit here. We actually went to, Marianne and I went to Greece about 7 years ago. And if you want to go on a great trip, go to Greece and hop on ships and go island hopping. We went to Patmos. It's pretty interesting. And Patmos is not a very big island. I wouldn't mind living there now. But, you know, back in John's day to be exiled there, you know, but now there's cities there and, you know, it's all developed and everything. But they actually have this cave in this, I forget what they call it, but where John had the revelation. And it's just the strangest thing. And I have to tell you this. And there's a church there. So you kind of walk down into this cave and it's very Orthodox. So you see the Orthodox thing. It really looks old covenant to me. But nonetheless, there's a remnant presence there 2,000 years later that you can sense when you walk in there. And I know they're doing a bunch of religious stuff around there right now. And, you know, I don't know, but, you know, you sort of walk in, whoa, this is where John had the revelation. And whoa, this is just like, whoa, do you feel the presence of God here? Like, it's just, I totally got distracted. I just have to tell you that. But, you know, it's just like, whoa. And then we walk out of there, like, it's almost like there's a connection with heaven there or something, you know? It's just weird in a good way. Even though it's very touristy and everything, it's just it's a good kind of weird. So it's the revelation of Jesus. I just want you to know a few things here, because I'm going to move into the timing of Revelation, which is one myth. And this is what Jesus is telling John. He's showing his servants what must soon take place. Okay? He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written, because the time is near. He doesn't say the time is like a couple of thousand years from now. What I'd like to know is, and what we'd like to know is, and if Revelation is about the destruction of Jerusalem, I'd like to know is when was it written? The timing's really important. Because if it was written after 70 AD, which is a common thought, it's a myth, it's a common thought, then really, all that I'm telling you, it really doesn't matter. Because we're all wrong. Okay? And if you look in the front of your Bible, and I don't know what Bible you have, but if you have a Bible and you look at Revelation, and if you got a write-up on it, your Bible will probably say it was written by John, disciple of Jesus, on the island of Patmos, and it'll probably say, I think, around the years 84 to 95 or something like that. Okay? Yours says that? Okay, and that's all based on one thing. But I'm just going to show you that this was actually written prior to 70. I believe it was written about 65 to 68. So, and I just really want to emphasize this, the word soon, because that's all a part of it. So we're actually going to start off with this, is what was the date of the writing? And it says 90. Some believe it was written, most Bibles say from 81 to 96. This is because good historical evidence suggests that John was exiled to Patmos under the reign of Domitian, who ruled those years. Most Bibles use this in their introduction to Revelation. That's just my notes. Most Bibles say that. That's the one guy that said it. And by the way, this fits with teaching of dispensational teaching. It fits in well. So, and because dispensational is such a huge mindset, I think, in our Christian thought, that thing stuck. Now, I have many reasons to believe it was written prior to 70, and I'm just going to show you the reasons. Is that cool?
He would have been really old.
He would have been very old. In fact, when John he was that old, he died of old age. He's one of them but he was too frail after 70s. He was actually too frail he had to be walked around. That's what some of the historical records. So he wouldn't have been on the island of Patmos being frail and walking up the hill into a cave to actually have that revelation. He would have been pretty old at that point. So, but I'll just keep going to show you this. Timing's important. Eusebius, EFG, whatever. HIJKLMNOP. He was a 4th century historian who claimed that he was the only guy. Seems to be mistakenly that John was exiled to Patmos under the reign of Domitian, Domitian ruled from 81 to 96. So because Eusebius, reasons why the book was written, here's reason why I believe that it was written prior to 70 AD. And it says in Revelation 1 verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother, and I got reasons from the book, and I got reasons from outside the book. And I'm going to start with reasons from the book that I believe was written prior to 70 AD, okay? Reasons from the book. Here's the first reason. I, John, was your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus. I was on the island of Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This time period when Nero Caesar was Caesar of Rome was known as the Great Persecution. So when Nero was actually reigning and when he was Caesar of Rome, it was the Great Persecution. So John says, I was partaker in the tribulation. So if you connect those two, it sounds to me like it was Nero's time. Now, I got more than this, but that's one small reason. We following that? Chapter 11, verse 1 of Revelation says this. It says that there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and those who worship in it. So, and the temple did not exist after 70 AD. So if it did not exist after 70 AD, how could you measure it? And how could you measure the people that are in the temple? Because nobody would have been in the temple. You know what I'm saying? So, I mean, this is another reason from Revelation that I believe the temple was built, or John was on the island, had the revelation prior to 70 AD. Okay. The time element, and you should see my notes here. I got a whole bunch of notes. The time element, it's continuously says this. It says, I'm coming to you quickly, talking to the church of Pergamum, church of Sardis. I'm coming quickly. The time is near. Chapter 1, verse 3, and I got so many scripture verses that say it's near, it's at hand, it's short. Time is short, time is close. And it says that continuously, in a big sense in the book of Revelation. Like, it's happening right now. Like, get ready, be prepared. He's not telling John, don't worry about it, John. This ain't your time. I'm just telling you something that's going to happen like 2,000 years from now. So you just sit back and relax and enjoy the beaches on Patmos. He doesn't say that. Okay? He says, the time is near. It's short. It's right at hand. Be ready. Are you ready? Whatever. Never mind. Okay, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, And 4 says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And the time of your people, who is found written in the book will be rescued. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. I want you to just look at the time element in Daniel. It says, like, for you, Daniel, no sweat. Just seal the book up till the end of time. For you, Daniel. Revelation is very similar, but it says this, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the book of this prophecy, for the time is near. So there's a big difference between, you know, the similar prophecies of Daniel and John. And Daniel is, don't sweat it, Daniel. Here's some stuff to know, but it's like 400 years from now, so don't sweat it. You're going to be dancing in heaven by that time. Okay? But so don't sweat it, Daniel. John, don't seal up this book. You want everybody to know about it because the time's near. So, you know, and that was like 2,000 years ago. I just kind of think that if Revelation was still to be applied today, then the angel would have said to John, says, don't sweat it, John. Seal up the book so that other people can, you know, it's way ahead there. The other reason why I believe that that Daniel was written prior to 70 AD is because of the Caesars of Rome. Chapter 17, 9 to 10 says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads, and we talked about this a little bit last night. The seven heads are on seven heads on seven hills on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. I actually looked it up. It was, you know, at the time of Nero, all the other Caesars, Claudius had died, Nero was reigning, and Galba was to come after that. Galba actually reigned, I looked it up, because I said 5 months last night, it's actually 7 months. He reigned 7 months. So it fits in perfectly with this verse, five have fallen, one is, the other is not, but is yet to come. So five have fallen, Nero's in place, and Galba's still coming. So it fits in perfectly with that. And if I believe it, that Daniel was exiled under the reign of Nero Caesar. And we'll see that. There's other historians that also say that as well. Okay. The other thing is the Song of Moses. Who here knows that song? Well, I don't know. I will sing unto the Lord, for he is triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. Maybe that's it. Okay, I just thought I'd tell you this, but I saw someone like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those had been victorious over the beast and the image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass and holding harps to God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the land, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty, righteous and true are your ways. You know what? To a Hebrew, they would have known the song of Moses. And I do have some notes here just saying exactly what that song is, but I don't know what the song is. I don't know the song of Moses, and if this was written to people, to the Hebrew people, the children of Israel of that day, you know, prior to 70 AD, they would know the song of Moses. Another reason, and this is other reasons, this is not from the book, so I'm actually going outside of history, right outside of Revelation to read this, to believe that Revelation was written before 70 AD. Epiphanius. I just had an epiphany about this. And Salamis. Okay? Salamis. A bishop of Salamis. At the end of the 4th century, he's considered a church father and a saint by the Catholic Church. Well, there you go. So the saint thing came, whatever, never mind. Okay, and he stated that John was first imprisoned under Claudius. Claudius reigned from 41 to 45, and if he was imprisoned by Claudius, he could well have been there on the island under Nero, because Nero was 40 or 54. I got it all mixed. I said my things backwards. Did you see the dyslexic thing just come out there? 45? It's 54. Okay, 54 to 68. And other reasons, here's another guy. He was an early Christian author. He lived from 160 to 220 AD. Tertullian, okay? He was noted for his early Christian apologetic, okay? He's been called the father of Latin Christianity and the founder of Western theology. He places John on the island during the reign of Nero, stating that John was boiled in oil, but came out unharmed, and then exiled to Patmos. So and Nero reigned from 54 to 68, so that's where he puts him. And basically, in the front of your Bible, that says he was on the island from 81 to 96 or whatever it is, it's only based on one guy. Just one guy said it, but that's what's in your Bible. Here's the other guys. I'm just showing you the other guys. Okay? Cool. Is that cool? So I believe, and there's some good evidence, you don't have to believe it, but I believe that the book of Revelation is really important to understand. It's prior to 70 AD. It was written then. That's really important, because if it wasn't, everything that we've been telling you for the last couple of days, just totally disregard it. Okay? The Antichrist. I have to clear up a myth here. The Antichrist. It's fun sometimes to go to work. And I work with, I teach at Red River College. And it's really fun to, I always say this, if you're in my first class, I walk into a new class, hi there. And it's really good as an instructor to actually tell a bit about yourself, because it actually breaks the ice. It's better than just going in, okay, let's get right to the books. And everybody says, who is this guy anyways? You know, that's what's going on in their head. They don't say that out loud, but they just say, so I say, my name's Bill. I've been working here for so long. I'm married. I've got so many kids. I got so many grandchildren. And I'm a Christian. And, you know, and I go through all the things about who I, like, you know, not, that doesn't describe who I am, but what I do. And I said, just to clear up any confusion, if people talk about the religious guy or anything, they're talking about me, you know? I'm a Christian, I'm not really religious, but I just want to, these are all guys that come from across Canada, and they're like 20, usually 20, 25 years old, and I'm just laying it all out there so that you all know where I come from, you know, and then I get them to introduce themselves. Well, there's always one, not always, but oftentimes, there's one that brings up the Antichrist. Because I said I'm a Christian. They bring up the Antichrist. And they also say things like, well, I got a friend with a tattoo that says 666. And I'm thinking, oh man, no. What am I supposed to say with that? You know, sometimes I just, like, I'm dumbfounded, like, yeah. Well, I got 777 on my forehead. No, whatever. What are you supposed to do with that? But so I just want to clear up things. And you talk to these guys, and some of them have come up to me and said, well, the book of Revelation, isn't that about the Antichrist? And I say, no. And if you talk to people on the street, what's the book of Revelation about? They'll say, oh, isn't it about the Antichrist? We've got that in our thinking today. And I just want to clear up, the Antichrist is not in the book of Revelation. Okay, he's not mentioned in the book of Revelation, so don't worry about it. And I'm happy about that. Okay, yeah, some Christians think that the beast in Revelation that we just heard about yesterday is the Antichrist. Some Christians think that the person that who will put an end to the sacrifice that we read about a little earlier is the Antichrist. Some people think that the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians is the Antichrist. And some people think that the abomination that causes desolation is the Antichrist setting himself up in the temple. That's what they think. And I'm just going to show you that ain't the case. Okay? Sweet? Sweet. Who is the beast? Well, I don't really have to cover this. We covered it last night real well. But since the beasts are often referred to as rulers, it can be seen that the beast is Roman Empire and its ruler. So there you go. I won't cover that too much. I think I'd just be, you know, no sense going over this more than we have to. You know what I'm saying? You good with that? When we look at history of the leaders of the Roman Empire, it's amazing how ruled by Nero fits the description of the beast. The beast was given him, you know, the Roman Empire under the rulership of Nero, and that Nero was totally, like, he was just totally a wacko kind of guy. Did I say that in my religious voice again? He was totally whacked out. Like, he was just like, he was on drugs. He must have been on drugs. I can't get into what he used to do, but he, you know, it said that he liked music, actually, and he fiddled. Well, Rome burned. That's a common saying, actually. He played the fiddle while Rome built. Well, there's truth to that. He actually did fiddle while Rome burnt. He blamed the Christians for it. One third of Rome actually was burnt with fire, and Nero sat around and sang and fiddled, and then he blamed the Christians for it, and he persecuted the Christians severely. I can't even remember half the stuff he did, but he used to actually, you know, light them on fire around their garden while he had sip tea with his buddies, and they were burning in tar. And Nero was a really, really evil man, and he committed suicide at the age of 31 or something like that. He was just totally, is it okay to say he's totally went wonky? Okay. He blasphemed God, and being Nero and being a Caesar, you actually considered yourself a deity. So it would be nothing for him to blaspheme God, and it'd be nothing for the Roman Empire to say that they're God. Yeah. He enjoyed, here's this statue. He had a statue made of himself. It was 120 feet high. So that's how high it was. And he built it for himself in Rome. In Ephesus, there have been, they called him the Almighty God, and they called him Savior, Nero. Well, how about that, eh? Okay. Yeah, he carried out blatant and public homosexual activity, including married a boy with all the public ceremonies, and then castrating him and treating him like his wife. And he had incestuous relationships with his mother. He dressed up as wild animals and attacked and raped both male and female prisoners, and enjoyed biting them in their private locations. And he enjoyed watching people be tortured to death in the most hideous ways. And he finally killed himself. That was Nero. Anyways, you can easily see that he's a little bit wonky. But others referred to Nero as the beast. Apollonius. He was a Greek orator and a philosopher. And he wrote, "In my travels, which had been wider than every man yet accomplished, I have seen many, many wild beasts of Arabia and India, but the beast that is commonly called the tyrant, I know not many of his heads, nor if it be crooked or claw or armed, a horrible thing. The wild beasts you cannot say. They were never known to eat their own mother, but Nero has gorged himself on this diet." He's calling Nero a beast, like, you know, so I'm just showing you stuff. Okay. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound. But the fatal wound was healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. I want to tell you something, like, under the reign of Nero, Rome just about collapsed. And the people actually thought that Rome was dead, but it kind of mysteriously grew up again. I got a lot of stuff to read here, but under his reign, Rome actually just pretty much went downhill. It did burn. Okay. John describes how the beast had authority for 42 months. It's just amazing when you know this, that there was given him a mouth to speak arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Nero's persecution of Christian lasted exactly 42 months. It lasted from November 64 to June of 69. And if you want to do the math, that's 42 months. Nero fits the description there. It's pretty wild, eh? Okay. Also describes the beast of having authority to blaspheme and make war against the saints. Okay. So we talked about this yesterday. The word earth, just so you know, it's actually the word ge or gi in Greek, which means land. So you can translate that word land as well. He had authority on the land. But he opened his mouth and blaspheming against God. Nero did that all the time. Okay, It was also given him to make war over the saints. I'm just trying to show you that, you know, when we talk about the beast, it's not the Antichrist. We're talking about the Roman Empire, and we're talking about its leader at that time, Nero. Does that make sense? I'm going fast at this point. I'd love to sit in here, talk and chat and stuff. We can have coffee. Every once in a while I get in the mood, I got to go fast. John gave the number by which the beast could be identified. It was 666. Okay. In Roman numerals, just like Hebrews, oh, we know the Roman numerals. You can even see it on some dates on some buildings here. This was built in XXC15, you know, 1V, you know, whatever. The Roman have their numerical values for their letters, so do the Hebrews. So we know what that is in Roman values. In Hebrew values, Nero Caesar's name is actually pronounced Neron Caesar. And if you take his letters and you put the numerical value to it, Nero Caesar adds up to 666. Click, click, clickety, click. He kind of fits the description real well. You might be asking, like, well, why didn't John just come out and say you'll recognize him as named Nero Caesar? And the answer for that is because John wrote the book, and it would have been, you know, he's got relatives out there, he's got Christian brothers out there. Imagine that, a Christian actually accusing Nero. So he actually put it so that the Hebrew people would recognize who it was. Not, you know, so his number 666. It's not a computer chip. Okay? You know what I'm saying? Some teachings, and I hope I said this nicely, when I used to actually teach this, I would say, those futurists, those dispensationalists, what a bunch of idiots. I'm not saying that. But I want to be nice about this. Some teach that the number 666 in futural circles, someday there'll be an antichrist that will take over the whole world and the economic system and have total control of all expenditures. That's nowhere in Revelation. I'm just telling you that. That's not in there. Ain't in there. The control will be carried out by a computer chip, which is placed in a person's hand or forehead. Beep, beep. Okay. As discussed earlier, well, we've got all that technology now. Let's just make the prophecy fit our world. We do that a lot. Maybe that fits my life. Can I just say this with all due respect? That's a little bit arrogant on our part. It's a little bit arrogant to think that, you know, it all applies to North America right now and Canada. There's a whole big world out there. And there's a whole big history out there. And to say that it all centers on the United States of America, it all centers on Canada. It's a little bit arrogant on our part. Do you know what I'm saying? Does that make sense?
Yes.
It's just like, that's like, come on, are you kidding me? No. Okay. It would be fair to say that the mark of God would also be a computerized chip. I mean, what's fair is fair. You know what I'm saying? The other thing that's really interesting is this teaching has been used to re-empower the one who's already been defeated. Remember, the until has already happened. He's already defeated. And what re-empowers the enemy is this. It's fear and belief that he's going to be re-empowered. And he won't be re-empowered. The kingdom of God is here, and it's growing, and it's increasing. There will not be a world leader called the Antichrist. There was four kingdoms that were world kingdoms, and they're all in the past. And the kingdom of God is growing and increasing. That's what the Bible says. Now, the thing is, I believe the enemy would want us to believe that he's gaining strength. He's not gaining strength. I just want to tell you something. I'll go over some slides real quick, but I want to tell you something. The mark of God is mentioned 7 times in Revelation, and the mark of the beast is mentioned 7 times in Revelation. It's just a little bit weird that when you go to library and you look for the mark of the beast, you can probably find 15 or 20 horror books on it. Ah! Go in there and say, in all fairness to the librarian, I know that the mark of the beast is mentioned 7 times in Revelation. So is the mark of God. I've read all the mark of the beast books. Could you show me one on the mark of God? And they'll say, huh? It's not there. In all fairness, it's just not there. And so there's a mark of the beast, and there's a mark of God. Okay, that's good. I'll go over this rather quick. About the beast, as we look into the book, The beast is more accurately describes the Roman Empire. About the person who will put an end to sacrifice, that's actually, he will confirm a covenant. I won't go over this too much because we kind of already mentioned that. It's Jesus. He put an end to the sacrifice. Okay, so I'll just go over this real quick. The man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, or the man of perdition, depending what version of the Bible you read. As we shall soon see, the scripture verses have nothing to do with the future Antichrist. The Antichrist is never mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned in 1st and 2nd John. That's where you read the Antichrist. 1st John chapter 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. 1st John 2, 22. Who's the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. Okay? And I'll just keep showing you first something. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. 1 John 4, 3. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. And 2 John 1, 7 says, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming into the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So basically, John was talking about the Antichrist, and I believe, this is what I believe he was talking about, was first century Gnosticism, and that's my opinion. Gnosticism was a really mixed bag of weird stuff back then. Now John's ministry was to Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, and if you look in the book of Revelation, the seven churches are in right now, if you wanted to go to those exact locations, they're in present-day Turkey, Asia Minor. Asia Minor, especially in Ephesus, Gnosticism was a big, big, huge deal. It was a mixture of Christianity and a mixture of a Greek philosophy and Oriental mysticism. It blended it all together and it came up with this thing called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, I should put it on notes here, I think on the overhead, I'll see what I have. Gnosticism took on many forms, but the big thing about Gnosticism is a separation between spirit and flesh, and it still crops up in our church today. Gnosticism in various forms, but there's a separation between spirit and flesh in Gnosticism. So here's the way it looks like. If you're a Gnostic, the spirit is good, and the flesh is evil. I don't know if you know this, and I just got to tell you this, but your flesh is good. When God created you, He created you flesh, and He said, it's good. That's good. We actually, in the Christian mindset, sometimes we actually, my flesh is so evil. It's not. It's not. Yeah. And we hear that sometimes. If only I could deal with my flesh a little better. You know what? It's not. You're not evil. Your flesh is not evil. God created you flesh and blood, and He created you good. And He said, that's good. The other thing, you know, we were talking yesterday about Eve being deceived. But, you know, if you're deceived, you're really not too guilty because you're deceived. But you're guilty when you actually disobey. Adam disobeyed. You know what I'm saying? So the woman was deceived, but that's not really bad because I'm probably deceived too. I just don't know it. If I knew I was deceived, I wouldn't be deceived, would I? You know what I'm talking about? So Eve was deceived. Adam disobeyed. Okay? I just thought I'd say that. I had to say that for some. Yeah, for you. Yeah. Well, women are pretty awesome. Whatever. Okay? Gnosticism took on some forms back then, and the forms were that because the flesh was bad, Jesus therefore must have been a spirit being, and because the flesh is bad, it took on many wonky turns in that kind of stuff. So what you could do if you're a Gnostic is, well, your flesh, you would actually need to discipline your flesh so much that you just eat vegetables, you abstain from any sexual relations with your wife, you just totally abstain because your flesh is bad, it's evil. You could be that extreme, or you could be the other extreme. Well, if it's bad, it really doesn't matter. So there was actually Gnostics that promised, if you follow the teachings of Gnosticism, you can live for 1,000 years in, erotic lustfulness and all that kind of stuff. And so Gnosticism separated both the spirit and the body. It was separate. So it really didn't matter what you did with your flesh because your spirit's different. You know what I'm saying? That's Gnosticism. And there's a lot of extras I'll get into here. It says one of the most influential testament was that the devil and Jesus came to reveal the unknown Father. That's a Gnostic teaching. Some taught that the Old Testament rituals were still valid. One extreme group taught that vegetarianism was opposed to any sexual expression from within marriage, and others taught freedom for all. And they held orgies as part of their rituals. Gnosticism was a real weird, wonky thing that affected the church back in the early days. And I believe that when John was talking about the Antichrist, he was mostly talking about Gnosticism. And that's why John says things like this. John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh." I want you to know, everybody, Jesus is flesh. Son of man, Jesus is flesh and blood. He became flesh and blood. Okay, 1 John starts off with this. It says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, we've looked and we've touched with our hands," we've touched him. He's flesh and blood. He was not just a spirit being, he was a man being. And when his judgment came on the man being, he was judged as a man, as a person, flesh and blood. You following that? He relates to you totally, flesh and blood. "The life appeared, and we've seen it, and we've testified." "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God. Many false prophets have come out and gone into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God." Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus, that does not acknowledge Jesus, is not from God. "This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and is already in the world." And I believe that this is just me, but I believe that John's biggest battle here was with Gnosticism. And I know Satan, the enemy, will actually, even today, try to convince us, well, Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. He can't relate to you. He wasn't really flesh and blood. Here's you can test the spirit. You can do it today. Okay, well, did Jesus come in the flesh? Well, yes, he did. Well, you're on the right track. You're on the track of God. So there's that, even today, that works. But I believe that was John's major concern back then when he talks about the Antichrist. The word Antichrist is not mentioned in Revelation, but here's where we get it. We somehow have equated the word Antichrist with the beast in Revelation, and the Revelation is about the Antichrist and some big world leader that's about to rise up and take over the world. And we all ought to be afraid because we need to get the mark of the beast. If I want to be able to buy groceries next week, how am I going to provide for my family if I don't have the mark of the beast on my forehead or my hand? All those things have actually entered into our thinking as Christians, and I just want to say that it's not really there. Is that cool? Okay, John puts it like this. Many antichrists have appeared. They're already in the world. They've gone out into the world. And they've gone out into the world. In brief summary, those are the verses. They're already there. Okay. Man of lawlessness. And I don't want to take too much time here. Thessalonians says he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. That's the man of lawlessness. So that he takes the seat at the temple of God, displaying himself as God. Do you not remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Continue on, next slide. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time it will be revealed. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end to the appearance of his coming. That is the one who's coming in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive. If we're dispensational in thought, we actually think, well, that's the Antichrist right there. But just take a closer look at the verse. It says this. It says they knew then what holds them back, and they knew then that he was already at work, and they knew then who was holding them back. So they knew him. I don't know who he is. I can guess. I got some pretty good guesses. But they knew. This suggests that they were already familiar with the person. Is that cool? You with me on that? Okay. Verse 3 tells us that the apostasy, the rebellion, would occur first. As we've discussed earlier, the rebellion led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So they already knew that back then. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So that ain't going to happen until, and if you want to read it this way, my way. No, I'm just joking. Okay. If you want to read it this way, the destruction of Jerusalem is going to happen after the man of lawlessness is revealed. So who's the man of lawlessness? That's my question. Paul was put to death in 68 AD. Paul knew who he was. So the man of lawlessness would have been around that time. I got a couple of suggestions. Nero Caesar fits the description quite well. He was taken out of the way before Jerusalem. He committed suicide when he was 31 in 68. A couple years before 70 AD, but he was, if you want to say who's responsible for the invasion and destruction of Rome, and who's responsible for the destruction of the temple, you could say, even though it didn't happen, he was dead for 2 years, he's the one responsible for it. I believe that Nero Caesar did it, but he did it under this guy named Gaius Cestius Gallus. And this is my own thinking, so you don't have to follow this. I'm just telling you. He attempted to restore peace during the great Jewish revolt. This is what he tried to do. He actually marched in Judea in 66, and he conquered the new city in the Jezreel Valley. He conquered those places, and he took the seat of the great Sanhedrin. He actually became a leader of the Jewish Supreme Court, and of course, he's under the rule of Nero Caesar. So I'm just telling you, this is what he did. And he set up the Roman insignia in the holy place of the temple. The Roman insignia is actually a stick with the eagle on it. They carried that into battle, and it was considered like a god. So when you set it up in the temple, this is what he did. He set it up in there. And he also took many of the sacred things out of the temple. He set his insignia, the Roman insignia, up in there, basically saying the Roman Empire is God. That's basically what he's saying. Okay, basically saying Nero was God. He was under Nero. You following me? So that's basically what he's saying. He could not take the Temple Mount, and he withdrew to the coast with his army. He succeeded in making an escape by sacrificing I'm not even sure why he withdrew, but when that happened, the Christians at that time actually knew this is our chance to get out of Jerusalem. Let's get out of here while the getting's good. So basically, you don't got time to go back to your place if you're working out in the field. You just got to get out of Jerusalem because the Roman army's coming back to take over. Which is very much like the prophetic words of Jesus. And then he died before the spring of 67. So I kind of think this is just my thinking. So is that he was under the rule of Nero, and the man of lawlessness, he was just instrumental of the man of lawlessness, most likely Nero. That's my thinking. Okay? I'm just telling you history, that's why I kind of looked it up. But okay, John Levi was another guy. He was the leader of the Zealots. Yeah, I don't think it was him. The rapture idea. I just got to tell you this. Another false idea. Rapture. Okay. They usually speak of the rapture. The idea is that you'll be raptured. I'm just telling you a futurist or dispensational point of view. You'll be raptured before the 7 years of tribulation on the week that hasn't happened yet. Okay? Or you could be raptured in the middle of the seventh week that hasn't happened yet. And you'll be taken out, and Jesus will just take you away, and then when he returns, you'll come back with him. So, you know, with the rapture idea, Jesus actually returns two more times. I just thought I'd tell you that. So, you know, I'm just keeping track. So there's the second coming, and then there's the third coming. I mentioned this one time, and then I got a phone call from a guy. This is a true story. I said, well, you know, if you do believe that, then there's actually more than the second coming of Christ. Like, he has to come back, and he has to take his church, and then he goes away again, and then he has to come back again, so that's the third coming, right? And this guy phones me up, like, this guy phoned me up, and he said, this is like 2 years later. Yeah, I just, so when is the third coming of Christ? And I said, what? He says, well, I thought the Vineyard believed in more than one coming of Christ. And I said, no. He said, well, I thought you taught us that, and he's telling me that you taught us that there's the second coming, and then after the second coming, 7 years later, there's the third coming. I said, did I say that? I said, well, if I said it, that's not what I meant. Like, I didn't really mean that. But anyways, whatever. I got carried away. Okay, so a futurist point of view is this, that, you know, there's a seven-year tribulation, and sometime in that time period, Jesus secretly comes and gathers all the Christians, pluck, 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 and then he returns at the end of the 7 years to destroy evil. It's already destroyed, and you have the power to destroy it. Did that make sense? You can do it. You know what? I just believe that there's a revelation coming to the church about this, and it's about inheriting and taking nations. Not just, we're moving past converting other people to Jesus, we're actually moving into it. I'm just talking here. I believe that this is what's happening. We're moving into a place where we're going to start taking nations. We're going to start influencing governments, and nations are going to change. That was the call of Jesus, the Great Commission. He says, go and make disciples of nations. He doesn't say make disciples in nations, make disciples of nations. And that hasn't happened yet. And I believe that's coming too. As the kingdom increases, whole nations are going to come to Jesus. And I believe, I don't know when we'll see that, but I just believe that's starting to happen. Now, I'm not saying that everybody in a nation is going to totally believe in Jesus, but I believe nations are going to come to Jesus. Nations are going to happen. The kingdom of God is going to come to whole nations. You follow that? I believe that. I believe that's coming. And I believe that's coming because we are the saints. And that little horn, beep, 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 that was making blasphemy words and defeating the saints, the until has happened, and we're now in the promises of God. We're now in the new covenant, and we're now in the kingdom of God. You've got the power. The rapture roots. First reference was found by John Gill. I wanted to just tell you this, but anyways, it's got some funny roots. And I won't get into that. It went from Margaret MacDonald over in Scotland. Yeah, in Scotland it was, and she told John Darby about it, John Darby spread it around, and there was a theory happened about the rapture. Well, actual fact, kingdom eschatology point of view regarding the return of Jesus is this, and I think we're on the same page maybe with this one, is that. I don't know, but we'll be caught up. It says we'll be caught up in the air to meet Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I had this summer go meet somebody at the airport. That doesn't mean I hopped on the airplane with them and flew away. They just said, would you come and meet me at the airport? And I said, oh, where are we going? No, 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 you don't get it. Would you come and meet me at the airport? Oh, you want me to pick you up? So Yeah, okay. I said, oh, shoot, I thought we were going somewhere. And there's the air miles thing, eh? You know what I'm saying? It all fits in. We're just meeting Jesus. You know what? When we meet Jesus, it's Resurrection Day. I wanted to stick that in there. That's when that happens. It's Resurrection Day. Now, I don't know. I know what happens to my flesh when I sow it in the ground and it's dead. It'll be there for a while, but there's a Resurrection Day.
You want it
back? It's coming back. It's going to come back glorious and awesome. And it's going to be so awesome. I can't quite fathom, but Jesus rose from the dead. He's the first fruits of the dead, and he walked through walls. But he said, hey, stick your hand here. Check it out. Am I flesh and blood? And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He's flesh and blood. Still had his wounds. He's a resurrected, and we got a Resurrection Day coming. If you're alive, you'll just be transformed. If you're not alive, you'll be resurrected. You got a Resurrection Day. You follow that? Is that cool? I'm happy about that. Thank you, Lord. So, but we'll actually meet the Lord in the air. I'm just going to show you some words. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all fall asleep. We'll be changed in the flash and twinkle of an eye. You know, when it talks about meeting the Lord in the air, it's talking about Resurrection Day. Okay? For the trumpet will sound and the dead will rise, the imperishable, and we'll be changed. Okay? I'm reading. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Body. Just thought I'd say that. Body. Okay? For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead of Christ will rise first. They'll rise first. After that, we are still alive. We'll be caught up. The word is apentesis. Did I say that right, Dan?
Apentesis.
Yeah, good. Thanks, man. Together with him to meet the Lord in the air, and we will also be with the Lord forever. I just want to use that word apentesis. Okay? Just to use it in a different spot, just to show you that it's a different word. Okay? I mean, it's the same word, but so that you get a better picture of its meaning, so you don't think you're raptured, and then I'm coming back 3.5 years later. Maybe it's 7.5 years. I don't know if I'm mid-trib or post-trib or whatever. Whatever. Okay? Whatever. Okay? The brothers and sisters there heard that we were coming, and as they traveled far the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to Apentissus, they came to meet us. You know, in some cultures, that's normal. Somebody's coming to visit you, you go to meet them. It doesn't mean you're going away with them and they're going to bring you back later. First, I wouldn't mind that actually, but, you know, especially if they take me to a nice place, you know, and a swimming pool and everything, but you know, they're not. In other cultures, you actually go out to meet somebody, so because they're coming to your place, so you go meet them and you bring them out. This is the case in this culture, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. It's actually a thing today. And here's one other place. Okay, Matthew 25. The kingdom of God will be like 10 virgins. You know the story? 5 foolish, 5 wise. 5 foolish ones didn't have enough oil. The 5 wise ones did. And then at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom. Come on out to meet him. Okay, same word. It doesn't mean that the bridegroom said, hey, all you ladies, I see we've got 5 foolish and 5 wise virgins here. Well, come on out with me, you know, and go away and I'll come back for the bride later. I got the 10 virgins here. You know what? That's not the case. They come out to meet the groom on the way to the wedding. You follow that? Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, tongue, and Pole and nation, you've made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign upon the earth. How was that? Thank you. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? For the first earth and the first heaven had passed away. One generation passes and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. I don't know about you, or is anybody here born again?
Yes.
What kind of creation are you anyways? What kind of creation are you then?
No.
What's that?
No.
Are you a new creation?
Yes.
2 Corinthians 5:17, is that it?
Yes.
I'm a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's you. I'm just wondering. I'm just thinking. New heaven and new earth. Just like you and me. Same heaven, same earth. It's passed away. It's a new creation. Heaven and earth is waiting. Earth is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. It's groaning and waiting. You know what? When nations and the world comes to Jesus Christ, the earth will be new. King James, the new King James in Psalm 68:9, and he built a sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which has been established forever. And I'm just not sure if there's going to be a new earth, but I think it'll be a new earth. You know, does that make sense? Whatever. Okay. You laid the foundations of the earth, so it should not be moved. That's all I really want to say. It's 9 o'clock. I just want to show you something real fast. Things are getting better in Christ. Okay. You just look at history. I had one guy come up and tell me about 2 weeks ago, man, the earth is getting real bad. It's getting so bad. I just don't know if the earth's going to last. It's getting so bad. I said, well, how bad is it getting? It's worse than it's ever been. And I said, well, what time period would you like to live in then? Oh, this one. Why is that? Because it's nicer now. This is a better time period than it was 200 years ago. I saw this thing on YouTube where this guy is actually explaining what it was like 200 years ago, and he was just showing you all the countries of the world. And how life expectancy is increasing, and how financial blessing, even to the poorest of countries, is increasing. And I even read a book from Compassion, the guy from Compassion. I can't even remember his name. He's just an awesome dude, and he's talking about compassion. He just goes back to the 60s. He says hunger in Africa in the 60s was here, and he had all the statistics. I should have looked it up for you. Hunger in Africa now, here. Life expectancy of Africa back in the 60s, here. Life expectancy in Africa now, here. And he has all the statistics about how Africa has improved, not just Africa, but he's using Africa because he's with Compassion Canada. The world, I'm going to tell you this, it is not getting worse. It is actually improving. Strange, eh? Tell me you don't like your air-conditioned car. Okay? But I'm going to tell you something else. It's not just the stuff. It's not just the materials. And it's not just the greater amount of food we have. And I just had dinner today, and I can get food from all over the world on my dinner plate. I couldn't do that 50 years ago. Could not do that. But I'll tell you, it's not just about the stuff. It's because the influence of the kingdom of God is changing the world, whether we like to think that way or not. But the kingdom of Jesus, when he came into the world and established his kingdom, it has been growing. They changed the calendar. It's no longer BC. It's AD. Everything has changed. And the influence of the kingdom of God is growing and growing and growing. And it's going to consume the whole earth. It will consume the earth. That's awesome. And I know things go wrong. I don't even like genetically modified food. All right, never mind. But the influence of the kingdom of God, whether we think that way or not, it is changing the world. Jesus is changing the world. It's awesome, eh? So anyways, we can even, the Chinese back then, I realize it's 9 o'clock. I'm going on too long. I'll shut up real soon. But I was in Thunder Bay when I was a kid. I was just flabbergasted. I was like 10 years old, and my uncle, he was a cop for the, police officer for the CN rail yard. He took me down. I went to Thunder Bay. It's called Port Arthur then, Fort William. He took me to this bridge. Yeah, you see this bridge here? He told me a real freaky story. It was built by Chinese people, and they would actually take the cement and they would pour the cement in with wheelbarrows into it to make the pillars so that the train could cross the bridge. And he told me all that. He says, and one Chinaman fell in, and they never rescued him, and he's still in the middle of that bridge. That's what he told me. And my 10-year-old eyes bugged out like that. And it says, and at night, just filling me full of things, at night you can hear that Chinaman just crying at night. And I'm thinking, that's what I thought. But you know what? As weird as that story is, there was Chinese slaves in this very country here that you don't have anymore. I'm trying to tell you, the kingdom of God is influencing. It's influencing the world. It's influencing politics. It's influencing everything. Whether we believe in God or not, it's doing it. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Does that make you following that? Like, I mean, you can just go back 200 years ago. You talk about the slavery we had. You know, we had the kingdom of God is influencing everything. Things are getting better. Man, in New York, 200 years ago in the United States of America, New York had one prostitute for every 64 men. Savannah estimated they had one for every 39 men. 39, one prostitute. At the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire dominated the world. Approximately 40% of Italy's people were slaves. The kingdom of God, just a seed that's growing. Okay? Man, I won't read all this, but you know, sheesh. Okay? Today things are getting better. It's not a very popular statement to say, but I'm telling you that's the truth, because Jesus is influencing the world. There are about 200,000 people coming to Christ every day. 2,000 in China and 35,000 in South America. That's every day. The kingdom of God is growing. Then I heard some stories. Some guy, who was here last night? Was that you? It was you. You were here last night telling about Guatemala. Yeah, guy started with 8 people.
Yeah, Lagos, Nigeria.
And you know what the cool thing about it is? It's not just Nicaragua. Did you say Nicaragua?
Nigeria.
Okay, wherever. Yeah, okay. I thought it was Central America, so I have it in my mind. Nigeria. It's not just Nigeria. It's around the world these things are happening. They're happening around the world. Whether you acknowledge Jesus or not, it's affecting the world. I've seen some unbelievers come into a place and, what's going on around here? But it's just the presence of God. Yeah, whatever. Yeah. Anyways, the end is actually glorious and awesome. And that's all I have to say about that. But just to understand that Jesus is awesome and his kingdom is growing. And I'm excited about it. And it's going to just consume the whole world.